Let's bow our heads together as we come to God's word. Father God, we do ask for our nation. How amazing, how unthinkable it would be that we, as a nation that arguably has been more blessed materially by you than any other nation on this earth, that we would lead the world with the most permissive abortion laws, even more permissive than those nations of Europe. And Lord, our nation does not understand the value of motherhood. And Lord, we pray that you would change that for the sake of the hearts of our people, for the sake of the hearts of those potential mothers, and certainly for the sake of the unborn. But Lord, we do find ourselves grateful in even the smallest ways for our mothers here this morning for making that decision to bear us, to accept our dependence on them, to embrace us and to embrace motherhood. And Lord, we know that took place to larger and smaller degrees. We thank you, Lord God, for the embrace of adoption, where we can twice be loved. Lord God, we pray a special blessing for our mothers here this morning. Lord, some of them being mothers are missing their mothers. Some of them being mothers are missing their children. But Lord God, we thank you for what you created that's worthy to be missed, that's worthy to be grieved. Father God, we pray that in all of our experiences here this on this day, that it would come out for your glory, and that some children would rise up and call their mothers blessed today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the miraculous nature of so much that goes on in it. And even here, as we see the power of such simple submission to you, we pray, Father, that you would remind us of the power of the gospel, that you would remind us of the power of trusting you, of the power that you have in your hand, and the glory that you deserve, that even if every moment of this day was in tune with the glory that you deserve from it, it would not exhaust the glory that you are worthy of. So, Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us here this morning from your word, and that you would allow us to bring you glory by submitting our hearts to it. Renew our minds here this morning, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was also, as I was thinking about Mother's Day and thinking about how often it happens that on Mother's Day, mothers can tend to host the family, which I don't think many mothers would complain about this. You know, going out to dinner is always a great thing on Mother's Day, but then you're sitting in, you know, a line waiting there. And it made me think about a moment that I read about of a Mother's Day celebration that took place in a home, and all the kids, the adult kids, were gathered in, were sharing their appreciation of their mom, and the grandkids were there, and the son wanders into the kitchen after the meal and finds his mom in there doing dishes, cleaning things up. He comes over and he says, Mom, you don't need to be doing this. This is your day. Come out of the kitchen. Those dishes can wait until tomorrow. That is not how it works, folks. Do not find yourself doing this. You wonder, how is that helpful? Well, we see here this morning some weapons. Some strange weapons that we also find ourselves asking the same question. How are these weapons helpful?
How are these weapons powerful? The weapons of blood and silence. God's ways are certainly higher than ours, more powerful than ours. When it comes to fighting earthly enemies, he has a habit. He has always had a habit of giving his people strange weapons. Think of Gideon's men who were just 300 that God whittled them down to against the great Assyrian army. Surrounding the enemy army, their tactic was to make their presence known with torches and shouts. Basically saying, here we are, come and get us. Yet God fought a mighty battle for them with these strange weapons. Think of David, the shepherd boy, trusting God and walking into the battle to fight the giant Goliath with a sling. Because he knew, as he told King Saul, the God who delivered me from the lion and from the bear will deliver me from this Philistine as well. This morning we will learn about the defensive weapons prescribed by the Lord to Moses and to the nation of Israel as well, and how they were taken up by faith. And the readers of this letter needed to be reminded that the heritage of God's people spanned centuries, and it had always been by faith that God's people would utilize God's weapons. And so we come back to Hebrews 11, where we read in verses 28 through 29, by faith, speaking of Moses, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, as we've been doing, as we move through Hebrews 11, if you're like, sprinkled the what? So that the who would pass over them? We're going to go into these passages. We're going to give you a JD's brush back over and it's important because for Hebrew readers, especially with such heritage and with a culture that was immersed in the Old Testament, for this writer to simply mention these things, it's not as much what he's saying there as the context and the experience that he's referencing back to. And so we're going to be referencing back to that. But let's get an understanding of just what's being talked about here for the Hebrew mind as they're reading this letter. We're told it was by faith that Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, we've looked at this timeline here, understanding that, and the red arrow that comes from the what would look like from the clouds down to our time at certainly around 2100 BC. That represents the covenant that God made with Abraham, a man out in Babylon, in the city of Ur. And God comes and makes a covenant with a man who is childless, who has a wife who is barren. And he says, I am going to make of you a great nation. And his miraculous child is named Isaac. And God repeats the same covenant with him. And his son is Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Another name that God gave to Jacob. And they are told, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are told that their children, the 70 people that made up Jacob's family by the time that this happened, he was told that his descendants would be residents of Egypt and we become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And that came about until God raised up Moses to be a deliverer for them, to be a prophet, a leader, a deliverer, to lead the exodus of God's people out of Egypt. So this is going to take us to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. It's real easy to find, Genesis, Exodus. Okay? And it's going to take us to Exodus 11, in which 400 years later, the 70 people have become 3 million people. God has made a nation out of the family of Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, who had received the covenant that God made for them. And the nation of Israel had, as I mentioned, been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And you might remember hearing about these 10 plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt, specifically saying, I am going to get my glory out of this great nation. You might not be aware of this, but those 10 plagues actually targeted specifically the 10 major gods of the nation of Egypt. And the 10th one specifically that we're going to step into here prior to that 10th plague, if you will, it's really an angel of death. It targets specifically the heirs, the firstborn. And not just the firstborn of every home, but it also included the firstborn of Pharaoh, whom the people worshipped as a god. And it targeted the very heir to his throne. So I hope you're in Exodus 11. I'm going to read it here. It's not going to be up on the screen. I should have told you that. So we read in verse 4 of Exodus 11. So Moses said, thus says the Lord. Okay, so God gives Moses, tells him what's going to happen as a part of this 10th judgment on Egypt. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. So death is hitting the people of Egypt, the children of Israel, who are captives there, if you will. Are not even a dog is growling against them, it says. And the purpose is said at the end of verse 7, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He made that distinction because of his covenant, his steadfast love for Israel. Okay, so we jump to Exodus 12. The 10th of these plagues that God brought on Egypt came with a strange weapon, a strange prescription for a defense. We read, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Here's something strange here. God's talking in the future about a deliverance he hasn't even brought yet. Just notice that. We pick up in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, which is the header of the house in which they eat it. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So first of all, from the example of the faith of Moses, as we're told here, I want to challenge you. Trust Christ. even when it appears pointless. You know, this is pretty intimidating. They're being told here that this huge entity called the Destroyer. I mean, we name ships that can wipe out, you know, a building with a single pull of a trigger. We call those destroyers. This being called the Destroyer is going to be moving across the great nation of Egypt and create wailing that has never been nor will ever be since. The picture that that some were tempted to ask probably here, I picture this as, that sounds good, but what if it doesn't work? Can I get some reassurance? We got a backup plan here? I don't know about you, but I'm being told the death angel, the destroyer, is coming over my house, I'm going to be wondering, what is magical about this blood? I'm going to be looking at this blood that I'm supposed to paint on the doorpost, and I'm like, maybe I should paint the whole house with it. You know, maybe I should paint myself. Kids, come over here. Let's get some blood on you. Just put it here and here and at the top. Yet the faith involved was such that they planned to celebrate it annually. And Moses says this to them again in Exodus 12. Verses 24 through 27, in his instructions, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land, he's talking about when they come into the promised land of Canaan after being released from Egypt. I mean, this is some faith that he is looking into the future with. You shall keep this service. And when your children say, he's telling them what to say years down the road. When your children say, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It was by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, that Moses instituted the celebration of Passover as if it had already been accomplished, with the assurance of things that had been hoped for. Remember, that's what faith is, the assurance of what we hope for. They weren't to wait until they saw some dark cloud forming over the horizon and be like, when you see that, you'll know that's the destroyer. Get the blood real quick and paint it. No, they were to do it ahead of time. They didn't know what this was going to look like. They were to go through the motions of the Passover so that death might pass over them, because their faith was evidence of things unseen. Remember, that's the definition of faith we're given in Hebrews 11? Evidence of things unseen. Assurance of things hoped for. You know, you ever seen one of these things? This is a fire blanket. They come in like different styles and stuff. These smoke jumpers, guys that go and jump out of planes or drive up mountain roads to fight forest fires. These guys, these are manly men and women, probably manly women, I guess. Last worst case scenario, if they are surrounded, if they know that the fire is going to overtake them, their last ditch effort is to pull out one of these fire blankets and put it on like a sleeping bag and close the thing up. And I got to tell you, folks, the statistics are not really good. Even, you know, as you can see, it's aluminum foil. The statistics it's not a sure bet that they're going to survive in the least bit. Depends on the temperature of the fire and all of that. But like these firefighters, the children of Israel were saved by the blood that caused the death to pass over, like the hope that the fire would pass over anyone putting themselves under this kind of thing. But we no longer need a Passover, because the fire of God's wrath has been extinguished for those who are in Christ. It has passed over on to Christ. The painting of the blood on the doorposts painted a picture that foreshadowed the final sacrifice that we have learned about throughout Hebrews of Christ, our perfect Lamb. When we celebrate communion here this morning, we are celebrating that Christ, like the Jews, we can celebrate that Christ, that sin has passed over and been poured out on Christ. And in the breaking of his body, in the spilling of his blood, it stands to us as a memorial of the work that he has done. Salvation, like these original readers, it is coming to Christ as a matter of obedience by faith. To say, nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. It's recognizing the fact that separation, death, and judgment are on their way due to sin. It's asking God to apply the sacrificial blood of Jesus to us, knowing that he was slain in our place, like that sacrificial lamb that provided the Passover blood. If you're like me, though, you get caught feeling like these days have just gotten darker and disappointing. It'd be tempting to lash out and fight with people who believe differently than we do, maybe online or with neighbors or family members. And we can be tempted to see people as the problem rather than sin and Satan. Jesus took care of our biggest problem by shedding his blood. He took care of the penalty of our sin by making it possible for us to know God. That person who gives you problems, they are not the problem. They're just a conduit. They simply need the same solution to their problem that if you know Christ, you have found to yours. They need to know Christ. They need to find their wholeness in him, their identity in him. So we continue on here in verse 29. We read, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. We read this in Exodus 14. God specifically directs Moses to lead these 3 million people down to what is essentially a dead end. He says, I want you to take the people to this spot because, well, it says here in verse 3 of Exodus 14, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. It's like, thanks, God. You're putting us in a spot here. Yes, he is. And then God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And then it says, and they did so by faith. Exodus 14, verses 20, starting verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And we see in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. What's the common purpose of these weapons of defense that God gives to his people Israel? The blood and the silence. In both places he says, so that I will get my glory. So that I will be glorified. God seeking to be glorified from the situation. So we continue in Exodus 14, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud, moving from before them, stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the nation of Israel's like, let's get moving. I mean, 3 million people here. It takes a little bit of time to get them directed, to get them. And if you're in the front of that line, you're like, that water's not parting. Then we read in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. It's like, nope, you're not catching up to them. You know, we're going to make problems for you. Clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. I hope you don't mind reading from God's word. I just figure, why not let's listen to what it actually says than me describing it to you. From the example of the faith of Moses, and by extension here, the faith of the nation of Israel, I want to challenge you. Trust Christ when it seems hopeless. God literally, and he has this practice of putting his people into situations where, with human eyes, it seems hopeless. We see this throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that God is in the practice of doing that. Why? To be glorified. To be glorified from the situation. To be glorified in his deliverance. We see by faith the people cross the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Some liberal theologians want to reason that, well, this wasn't a miracle, you know, because they must have just crossed over where it was only inches deep. I think that's probably got to be a greater miracle, because an entire army and their horses got drowned in water that was only a couple inches deep then. No, obviously, I believe the miracle here was God parting the water. And those who were not his people were left to a world that was normal. That's the water flowing back on itself. The point in all of this is that the nation of Israel was in a situation that called for faith, assurance of things hoped for. They were about to be driven in the sea or taken back to slavery before they could even function as the nation that they were promised to be. I like what David Lloyd George says. Faith is idle when circumstances are right. Only when the circumstances are adverse is one's faith in God exercised. Faith, like muscles, grows strong with exercise. End quote. By faith, God's people started moving toward the sea that was still being blown out of their way. But the faithless Egyptian army was convinced that they had God's people trapped. By faith, God's people walked where the water had been, but didn't even get wet. But the faithless Egyptians followed where the water had been and ended up covered with it. Crossing a sea as on dry land is like trusting God's plan as if you had planned it yourself, even though you didn't. How seldom is God's plan what we planned? The older we get, the more we realize that. Crossing the sea as on dry land is like living for eternity as if we're already experiencing it. By faith, we experience a hope of eternity, and we have an assurance of that. It's being able to admit to God that you're a sinner, knowing that your sins have been paid for. By faith, we enjoy forgiveness. If we don't have the faith in Christ's work, what sort of sense would it make to come to a righteous God and say, God, I did what you told me not to do? You're exercising faith in your confession of sin and your enjoyment of his forgiveness. You're not taking him for granted. But those who don't have a covenant relationship with God, as with Egypt, experience God's normal judgment rather than grace. I learned a little bit more. I've always been kind of fascinated by this, but learned about the Spanish Armada this week. The Spanish Armada was the largest world-dominating naval force in the world. In 1588, it set out to complete their invasion of England and cross the around France into the English Channel. They had a fleet of 130 ships sailing into the English Channel. And as they sailed through the channel, they were met by a much smaller force of the Royal English Navy. The English were outmatched, and they were quickly demoralized. There was no chance of victory. And it was during this time of hopelessness that all of England was called on to be fasting and praying. So what happened here was just as the battle began to happen there between England and France, you see that little white thing with the blue outlining? There you go. That's the battle. Just as it starts to take place, a huge storm arose without any forewarning and pushed the Spanish ships away from Britain's coast toward the rocky shore of Holland. It sank a huge number of the Spanish Armada, but oddly enough, the smaller English fleet wasn't even affected by it. They were able to stay in a defensive position and even block the channel, as the Spanish fleet would have had to fight against the winds to get back to their original place of attack. The weather battered down on the Armada, and the English were left to control the channel, and this caused the Armada to have to retreat in a 1,500-mile direction around the top of the British Isles, which on the other side of Ireland, they ran into yet another storm, dashing many of their ships against the Irish coast, and the Irish people were not very hospitable. Coming down south into west of France, they hit yet another storm. They hit, as you can see on this map, four or five different storms. So much so, when they got back in September, having left in July, when they got back in September to Spain, Philip II, King of Spain, would later say publicly, "I sent my fleet against men, not against the wind and the waves." This impacted the continent of Europe so much that the coin that you see, I don't know if you can see that very well, This is a Dutch coin that was printed in 1588. On the left, the tail side of it shows a Spanish ship being broken in two. And the head side of it shows people kneeling in prayer. And on the coin in Dutch, it read, "Man proposes, God disposes." So like I said, this happened in 1588. And if Spain had taken England into subjugation, which was expected from the strength of its fleet, the American colonies that were founded only in 1607, some 20 years later, would have been Spanish colonies. They would not have been the Protestant colonies of freedom, God-worshiping people that were going there to find freedom to worship God as they saw fit according to the scriptures. If Spain had won, our history would have been very different. I don't know of how many of us ever have an army of a world superpower bearing down on us. But we can often feel like we're carrying the weight of the world. We might not need the wind of a supernatural storm to blow away the armada of ships or to drown Pharaoh and his army. But we may be waiting for God to blow away the clouds of despair and depression. I read a poem this week. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith says, I. To be honest with you, there's days where I text Kelly and I say, I don't know what's wrong with me today. I can't seem to get out of this funk. And those times I need to and I lean on the truth that I know about God. Seek to let it renew my mind and stand on it. I join the psalmist which proclaims his truth and I proclaim it to my soul. Do you realize how many psalms the psalmist is talking to his own soul? Like in 42 verse 11, Psalm 42. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Communion is intended to be for us a reminder of the fact that God fought for us, that God sacrificed for us, that God did the very thing that needed to be done, and that in one fell swoop, he could do so for every person that has ever lived. We believe we've been redeemed in Christ as our perfect lamb of sacrifice, and the picture of that Passover lamb was that God's people would be redeemed. God's perfect plan makes it so that our life, our circumstances, our experiences can be redeemed. So let's remind ourselves of this truth this morning. The condemnation that sin has always deserved, it was passed over. It passed over God's children and it was poured out on Christ. And the accusations that we feel of being unworthy of a relationship with God are silenced. God's proclamation of our redemption in Christ. We see that in Romans 3. Some of which is up here. I guess it's all up there. Verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let your use of this juice and this bread, if you know Christ as your Savior, let your use of it remind you that in such a simple way, we remember with simple faith the amazing work of Jesus on his cross, in the breaking of his body, in the spilling of his blood. You'll find three tables around the sanctuary. There is gluten-free there if you want. The cups are stacked together, so the bread is on the bottom. And as the worship team prays plays, I want to encourage you to go and in the timing of your heart, want to go, encourage you to go yourself or with your household and remind yourself with simple faith. Lord God, it seems so simple. But the tools that you've given us have always been simple. The challenge has been probably looking at them and thinking, what good will this do? But Lord, the answer is in realizing the power from you that you unleash by your choice, not manipulated by us. Lord, we thank you for your greatest work, your work that all of your revelation from the Old Testament was pointing ahead toward, the giving of your Son, the final sacrifice being made, and that all of the New Testament points back and tells us just the significance of it. And Lord, like the simple weapons of blood and silence, I pray, Lord God, that these simple tools of reminder would remind us of your mighty power of redemption in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would take those things where we feel like we have kept them from your redeeming work, and that you would allow us to see them as bathed in your blood this morning and in your sovereign process of redemption. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name.